Who hath believed our report? And to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of a dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness, and when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we were healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before his shearers is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment. And who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off out of the land of the living. For the transgression of my people was he stricken. And he made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days. The pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see of the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he hath poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bare the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. That's the entire 53rd chapter of Isaiah. It's all concerning Jesus. And it was written more than 700 years before Jesus came into this world. And yet it describes Jesus and his mission and the sufferings of Jesus as clearly as Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John were able to describe it after he had come and carried out his ministry and been crucified and bore the sins of many. Isaiah has been called the gospel prophet. And there's the whole gospel summed up right here in this 53rd chapter of Isaiah. I want to notice particularly, I'll use this to get us started off here. The 8th verse, the last phrase in this verse, he says, "For the transgression of my people was he stricken." Now, I've been bringing several messages here about Jesus. And different aspects of Jesus. His majesty. His lordship. His holiness. And as a friend of sinners, and as a friend of us all, still a friend of sinners and still a friend of us all. Last Sunday I approached the subject, just got it introduced, as of Christ our substitute. I want to pursue that thought some more this morning. And this text says, "For the transgression of my people was he stricken." Now, just why was it needful to have a substitute? As before concluded, all men were sinners. You, me, everybody. We are told that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Sin must be paid for in some way or other. There was a way that it could have been paid for. Now, the penalty for sin is death. God pronounced the penalty of sin as death upon all men. It says in the 5th chapter of Romans in verse 12 that as by one man's disobedience, sin entered into the world and death by sin. So death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. We are able to determine the enormity of a crime by the penalty that the law provides for that crime. There are certain crimes that are classed as capital crimes. And those are crimes that the law provides a death penalty for. Capital crimes. They stand in the top bracket of crimes. Some crimes just carry a penalty of 30 days in jail and $100 fine. Well, we don't class that crime with a crime that carries a death sentence, do we? And then there's a graduated scale clear on up the line. Different classes of crimes and the penalty that the law provides for those particular crimes. So we determine the enormity of a crime by the penalty that the law provides for it. That gives us a little idea of the enormity of sin. God provided a penalty for sin, and that was death. A sentence of death is passed upon all sinners. So that is one way that the just claims of a righteous law could have been vindicated, and that was by every man, woman, and child going to an eternal hell, the second death, to pay the penalty for his sins. But God didn't want it that way. Thank God he didn't. He wasn't willing for it to be that way. And he wanted a way provided for sin to be paid for and mankind to be granted repentance and salvation. And that's the only way that would satisfy God. But now man could not pay for his own sins. His own blood and his own life would not pay for his sin. That would not satisfy the just claims of a righteous law. God said that the sin sacrifice. Now back under the law, you remember they had sin sacrifices of goats and lambs, heifers, so on, different kinds of animals. They had those sin sacrifices, but God specified that the sacrifice must be without spot or blemish. Must not be any defect in that animal that was offered for a sin offering. Must not have a blemish on it. Mustn't have a wind. Mustn't be crippled in any of its feet or legs. Wasn't to have one eye. It was to be a perfect sacrifice for sin. And that's what God required. Since all men had sinned, no man could qualify to stand in the breach and make a sacrifice for sin. Couldn't make a sacrifice for his own sins. Because all men were corrupt, defiled by sin. We are all a corrupt thing in God's sight. Therefore, our own blood wouldn't have made an atonement for our own sin. The Word of God says in the 64th chapter of Isaiah and verse 6, "For we are all as an unclean thing," every one of us, you, me, everybody, "all as an unclean thing, and all of our righteousnesses are but as filthy rags in his sight." Anybody trying to work out their salvation, somebody said to us the other day, said, "I think my brother is trying to work his way into heaven. Trying to obtain salvation through his good works." Well, her brother wasn't the only one trying to do that. Many, many, many more are trying to do that too. Just by their good behavior and their good works. But that doesn't have any part in our salvation at all. The Word of God says, "By grace are ye saved through faith, and not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." Not of righteous works either. The fact is that you and I could not make ourselves good enough to be saved. Just however good we might be. Now, this is the kind of religion that the world has today. I speak with souls about their salvation. Well, now, I never have done anything very bad, and I treat my family right, and I pay my debts, and I'm a good neighbor, and I help the poor, and I do all these things. I think I'll be all right. Well, we have an example in God's Word of a man like that, too. In the 18th chapter of Luke, the Pharisee that went up to the temple to pray, and he stood and prayed with himself. That's about as far as he could get, about as good as he could do. Prayed with himself, said, God, I thank you that I'm not as other men are. I'm no extortioner, and I'm no adulterer, and I'm several different things he said. And I fast twice in the week, and I give alms of all that I possess. There he was praying. There was another man in that picture too, and he was a publican, and the Pharisee says, I'm glad I'm not like this man over here, this publican. But when it was all said and done, Jesus said the publican went up to his house justified rather than the Pharisee. Now all of that good that he was doing and bad he wasn't doing and all of that never justified the man at all. But the publican that smote upon his breast and prayed the sinner's prayer, God be merciful to me, a sinner, God had respect to that. And that man went up to his house justified. The other one didn't. We are all as an unclean thing. And all of our righteousnesses, every righteous thing that we can do, is just as filthy rags in his sight. Now that doesn't mean that God doesn't have respect to righteousnesses and to righteous doings and to righteous living. That text doesn't mean that, but it means that when it comes to trusting in those things for our salvation, that God just classes them as in the trash heap, so to speak, all as filthy rags in his sight. It takes something more than that to obtain salvation. In Job, the 14th chapter, in the 4th verse, he says, who can bring a clean thing out of an unclean? Now we're all unclean, and therefore there would be no possibility of producing a clean thing out of an unclean thing. Consequently, there was no possibility of you or me or any other member of the human family being qualified and able to bring about our own salvation or to stand in the breach and make a sacrifice for other folks' salvation. We are told in the Psalms that the rich that boast of their riches, none of them can purchase salvation for his brother, for the redemption of the soul is precious and it ceaseth forever. The redemption of the soul is precious beyond all the silver and gold and worldly riches that people can attain to in this life. And therefore, it could not be purchased with those things. Now, in the 6th chapter of Micah, in verse 6, he says, "Wherewith shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before the high God? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves of a year old?" Now, that's the way they came under the law. But here's a prophecy concerning the time in which you and I live. And that was not to be the order of things in this time in which we now live. We're in the dispensation of grace. Grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. And we don't come before him anymore with burnt offerings and calves of a year old. Then he said, "Will the Lord be pleased with thousands?" That's in the plural. It's significant to note that there is not a number bigger than thousands in the Bible. The Bible doesn't say anything about millions or billions or trillions or so on, like people toss around these figures today. The largest number in the Bible is thousands. And when he wants to enlarge upon that, he says thousands. And when he was describing the majesty of Christ and his coming to judgment and those that ministered upon him, he said 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands. Now, that could get to be pretty big numbers, but it's still in the thousands. And he said, "Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams?" Now, I don't know how many that would be. You can just go on and on with that. Thousands of them. Or with 10,000s of rivers of oil. "Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul?" It just will not work. There's no way to accomplish salvation by those means. Giving our own offspring and our firstborn children, offering them as a sacrifice for our transgressions, it will not work. It is not acceptable. They're unclean too. Oh, you say the little children, they're so pure, they're so innocent. Yes, from our viewpoint. But they have a depravity of nature about them that they came here with, and they're unclean too. "He has showed thee, O man, what is good, and what doth the Lord require of thee, but to do justly, love mercy, and walk humbly with thy God." There you have it summed up. It's a work of God. And we must humble our hearts to walk with him. Walk humbly with thy God. Folks, humility is what's needed if we're going to obtain salvation or any other favor from God. It's going to require humility of heart, lowliness of mind, and abandonment of ourselves and our own self-efforts, and throwing ourselves entirely on the merits and the mercies of another man for our salvation. And that other man is Jesus. In the 5th chapter of Revelation, verses 1 through 5, John the Revelator saw a throne, and he that sat on it, and he that sat on the throne had a book written within and without, and sealed with seven seals. that he held in his right hand. And there was a cry going on throughout the areas of heaven. Who is worthy or able to open this book and to loose the seven seals thereof? That book represented the plan of salvation. The fact that it was written within and without denotes the completeness of the plan of salvation. It is a complete plan designated to meet the needs, all the needs, every need of the human race. And it was sealed with seven seals. And they were crying throughout the areas of heaven, who is able to open the book and to loose the seven seals thereof? The plan of salvation was written, it was made, it was complete, it was sealed up. Somebody must unseal it. Someone must open it. In the search was going on there, and he said no one in heaven or in earth, or under the earth, was found able to open the book and to loose the seals thereof. Well, the question might arise, why not anyone in heaven? They were all pure. They were all holy, righteous. Surely anybody there could offer an acceptable sacrifice. No, that wouldn't suffice. Heaven is a spirit world. And there's no blood in heaven. And the Bible says without the shedding of blood, there's no remission. There had to be bloodshed. There had to be a life given to provide and satisfy the claims of a just and righteous law. So, John said he wept much, but as he wept, one came to him and said, "Weep not, John. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root and the offspring of David, have prevailed to open the book and to loose the seals thereof." The Lion of the tribe of Judah is Jesus Christ himself. And he's the one that prevailed to open up the plan of salvation to the human race in this world. In the 59th chapter of Isaiah, verse 16, it says, God saw that there was no man. Now this is when this search was going on, that's described in the 5th chapter of Revelation. And he looked them all over, and there was not one man qualified to stand in the breach and to make an atonement for sin. God saw that there was no man, and he wondered that there was no intercessor. But there wasn't. There was no intercessor. So he said his own arm brought salvation to him. Now what that text is actually saying, God looked over everything that he'd made and all mankind, and he could not find one that was qualified, one without any blemish, one with no corruption in his life, in his heart. He could not find one that was qualified to usher in the plan of salvation and stand in the breach and make an acceptable sacrifice for sin. So what did he do? He wanted a sacrifice made, and he wanted salvation to be brought to the human race. He was not satisfied, and he did not want every one of us paying for our own sins with an eternity in hell, eternal death. He didn't want that. So he said his own arm brought salvation to him. When he couldn't find a man, he made him one. Jesus was a God-made man. And he was a combination man. Son of God and son of man. The first prophecy concerning Jesus is in the third chapter of Genesis in verse 15, where God said concerning the woman, he said, "Thy seed shall bruise the serpent's head, and he'll bruise his heel." Thy seed. All the other chronologies and the genealogies, that's the word I want, not chronology. All the other genealogies in the scriptures runs down the male side. So-and-so begat so-and-so, and he begat so-and-so, and on down on the male side. But here is one exception, and it's a specific one, the seed of the woman, not the man this time. Not the seed that somebody begat, but it's the seed of the woman. And he was to bring salvation way on down the line. As we proceed along the line, it's true we pick up Abraham, and Jesus Christ was the seed of Abraham. We pick up David, and Jesus Christ was the seed of David, and so on, but the original genealogy began in a woman, not a man that time. What God actually had to do was to bypass all of the male side of the population. If Jesus would have been begotten by normal means, he would have been a partaker of the depravity of nature that's passed down on the whole human race from Adam, and that we're all partakers of. He would have had that too. Consequently, his sacrifice would not have been acceptable for sin. He could not have made a perfect sacrifice. But he came of the woman, without the man, begotten of God himself, through an operation of the Holy Ghost. And therefore, he knew no sin. Guile was not found in his mouth, and he was altogether righteous and holy. Therefore, God provided somebody. He saw there was no man, so he made him a man and put him in the breach. Jesus Christ stood in the breach. I read here in this 53rd chapter of Isaiah that all we as sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to our own ways, and God placed on him the iniquity of us all. He brought a man in that was pure, that was holy, not a partaker of the depravity of nature. He made him to be righteousness and sanctification and redemption and glory unto the human race. And it is in him that we obtain our salvation. Now, he stood as our substitute, and a substitute, you know, is one that stands in the place of another, a regular. We have substitute teachers in school, and if a teacher's sick or on vacation or some emergency requires the teacher to be away from the classroom, well, they don't just turn the class loose, they bring in a substitute teacher that stands in the stead of that teacher and performs the duties of that teacher during the absence of the teacher. Now, Jesus became a substitute for us. We were not able to stand in this place. We were not able to offer this sacrifice. There was nothing that we could do that would bring about our salvation or any relationship with God. He says that every mouth might be stopped and all the world become guilty before God. And that's just the way the world stood. And that was the lot of the human race. All the world was guilty before God. You, me, everybody. Everybody that has not believed in the merits of the shed blood of the Son of God and been redeemed from your sins, through that you still stand in that same place. Guilty before God. Guilty souls. One of our songs says, "Can I condemned the Savior be?" Let us think that over a little bit. I'm condemned, I'm guilty before God. Can I meet Him this way? Can I come in His presence this way? That's the way you will come in His presence. If you don't throw yourself on the mercies of the Lord Jesus Christ as your substitute. But God provided a way through Christ that we could be saved from our sins and be made the righteousness of God in Him. Since we stood in this place, and since there was nothing that we could do, no sacrifice we could make, no service we could render. The song says, Jesus paid it all. I'm trying to get that second verse. Someone get it for me. I want it. Yes, all right. Lord, now indeed I find Thy power and Thine alone can cleanse the leper spots and melt the heart of stone. The next verse says, since nothing good have I whereby Thy grace to claim, I'll wash my garments white in the blood of Calvary's Lamb. Jesus paid it all. All to Him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. That's one of my favorite songs. That's one I believe in. And I believe in that about myself. That I had nothing good to commend me to the least of His favors. I had to come just like the writer of the old, old song. He says, nothing in my hand I bring, simply to Thy cross I cling. That was my only hope. That was yours too. But that hope is still there. And if you haven't realized it yet, and if you haven't found it yet, that hope is still there and it's still open to every one of Adam's fallen race. Jesus tasted death for every man. Amen.